Go ahead and open with me to the book of Jonah. And as you do, I'll let you know that the title that you saw in the email is the one we'll use today. Also very timely and fitting, Jonah for Missionaries. Jonah for Missionaries, fulfilling the great compassion. Jonah for Missionaries, fulfilling the great compassion. You know, I still remember the first time that I ever walked through the book of Jonah. I didn't do it alone. I did it under the leadership of a missionary at a missions conference at a church that I grew up at. And this happened when I was 21 years old, and I was preparing at that point for the mission field. Well, the church that I grew up in the valley around here didn't have strong expository preaching, but we did have a robust missions program. And eventually that church did send me to Italy. It's where I served for 7 years. I met and married Irma there, originally from Italy. We started our family there, and then we moved back home, and eventually our entire family migrated with us from that church in the valley over here to Grace Community Church. That was my parents, also my twin sister that you had a chance to meet a couple weeks ago for our birthday. Now, at that missions conference that I was at there in the mountains, the story of Jonah really came alive to me. The missionary preacher was walking through chapter by chapter and teaching us not to be like Jonah, not to be like this reluctant missionary, this prophet who would not embody God's heart for the nations and therefore would not fulfill the Great Commission. So I got to see Jonah's failings scene after scene, while I got to see those replaced by God's successes scene after scene. It was an enthralling study. We did several sessions on it that weekend. I was totally captivated by the book. And then years later, I realized that he was teaching on Jonah from the wrong perspective. I had totally misunderstood the purpose of the book. There was a fundamental flaw in how we were interpreting Jonah, and I carried that with me through my missionary years. We were reading Jonah like a missionary manual, a book for knowing what not to do in order to fulfill the Great Commission the right way. And this is actually a big interpretive flaw that we see when the Old Testament receives this import of the Great Commission. That's an interpretive flaw. You see, the Great Commission comes post-resurrection. It comes from the risen Christ in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The command that he gives then is one that you probably have all memorized. And it's, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. But Jonah was not given the Great Commission mandate. He came much, much earlier. Jonah was a prophet during Jeroboam II's reign around 760 BC, very, very early compared to Jesus. He served the northern tribes of Israel. Now, his ministry to Nineveh that unfolds in the book of Jonah occurred about 40 or maybe 50 years before the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, would bring Israel into captivity in the year 722. Now, through Jonah, God was extending mercy to the Ninevites, but only for a window of time. And in a matter of decades, this brutal nation would become an instrument of judgment against God's own people by God's own hand. Now, Nineveh, this capital city, was part of a bloodthirsty empire. It was known for its graphic violence, and you can actually still see the wall art in certain museums to prove it, and it's pretty gruesome. It's fascinating. But what you see when you look at the Assyrians is all the reasons why you should hate them. And yet God commands Jonah to offer them his salvation. So you can see a map on with the Great Commission, but it's before the Great Commission. Now, read with me the opening two verses in the book, and you'll see Yahweh's command to Jonah right there. Jonah is to bring this message, and the message is a message of judgment. It says, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, how it happened that I could perhaps read Jonah as a missionary story is probably as simple as having made a false equivalence to the command in the Great Commission, which is to go. Because you even see it right here in this passage. He is to arise and go to Nineveh. So it sounds like the Great Commission. And in fact, just to camp on this a little bit more, because you know that I study in that world of evangelical missiology, the study of missions, there's a lot of Bible teachers and there's a lot of mission leaders that do the same thing as that missionary preacher. they see Jonah's call to go, and they assume that that makes the book what some mission scholars have called the missionary book of the Old Testament. And they say it isn't the first of its kind either. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, they would say that you see this kind of pre-Christian Great Commission in the life of Abraham. Because in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, he's called to go forth from his land. For what purpose? So that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. It sounds a lot like what the risen Christ would have us do. But here's the thing. If God's missions program is continuous from Genesis to Revelation, without much change after Christ's resurrection, then what do you do with the book of Jonah? Because here you go. You've got one of the most notable examples of missions in the Old Testament, if we see it that way. But when you look at Jonah himself, you have one of the worst examples of a missionary in the entire Bible. In fact, probably the worst. He's not only reluctant to go to the nations, but he's ethnocentric, which is a fancy word for saying he's racist. We know this. So all of this is true on its face, but it's a mislabeling that can skew the way we read the book. And that's what happened to me. It may have happened to you. Depends on which church you learned Jonah in, probably, or who you read it under. Now, there is a fundamental difference between how God worked in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And this distinction is important enough that I think we need it in order to be able to read Jonah right. So in the Old Testament, Israel's role as a witness for Yahweh was what we would say centripetal. Centripetal. It's saying this. It's like a lighthouse that shines its light out to the sea from its radiating point, and it draws the ships into a safe harbor. That's the idea of a centripetal witness, because what it does is it draws the nations to Israel so that from Jerusalem, specifically from the temple, they will see a great example of the God that they should serve, and they will then bring him into their nations. It's the centripetal approach, we would say, is a come and see approach, a come and see approach. The God's glory is displayed in Israel, and there you find it. So this centripetal movement, the objects move toward the center. That's the Old Testament model. And throughout the Pentateuch, you see prophetic literature that points to that. In fact, you even see in Solomon's case, when he's built up his reign, you see in 1 Kings 4 particularly, in that early reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 4, 34, you get this phrase, "And the men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." From that radiating point of Jerusalem, the light of Yahweh went out and it attracted people to it, much like metal shavings to a magnet. All right, now the New Testament church operates not in a centripetal motion, but in a centrifugal motion. Sounds really fancy. All right, it's like a centrifuge that pushes something out. And in fact, that's what we do. We go out to the nations with the gospel message being sent by the risen Christ in the passage that you've just seen, go out and make disciples. And what you see is we bring, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, with the delegated authority of the risen Christ, we bring the gospel to the nations. They don't have to come to us. In fact, it doesn't work that way. And that's what we're celebrating in the Malesh family going out to Romania tomorrow, aren't we? All right. Now, centrifugal movement is where the object moves farther and farther from the center. That radiating point is now just God's word in the authoritative figure of the discipler who's making disciples. So the difference between drawing people in the Old Testament come and see approach, and the going out movement of the go and make movement in the New Testament makes a big difference in how you read the Bible. It's that distinction that comes with the distinct dispensations of time in which God is operating his salvation. So when you start reading Scripture with this unstated theme of missions, and you try to walk through the Old Testament as a with a missional framework or a missional reading, it can really mess up how you look, particularly at these passages like in Jonah. So what we want to see is Jonah witnessing in the way that God has intended him. Now, Jonah is going to go, and in this sense, while there is a come and see centripetal movement toward Israel, this is an exception to the rule, where God has now transplanted Jonah so that he will pull from his radiating point of his presence now in Nineveh, that's the goal, then he will draw people to Yahweh so that they will then be drawn into faith in Yahweh. But he doesn't act the way a prophet is supposed to act. And so he's not an example to follow, whether or not you look at a centripetal model or you look at a centrifugal model. And so you can't read Jonah for Jonah's sake. You can't read Jonah's character for your sake. Not exactly. But there is a character worthy of imitating in the book of Jonah, and he's in every scene of the book. And he's the first character that's listed in the opening verse before you even get to Jonah. It's Yahweh. It's God himself. Yahweh is the main character of his story. He's the hero of his story. He always is, but he certainly is in this narrative. You see, the book of Jonah is about Yahweh and how he satisfies his desire to save a generation of foreign enemies. And how he's going to do it is pour out a message of judgment and extend through it an offer of grace. So all of this to say, the book isn't about Jonah fulfilling the Great Commission. It's about God fulfilling his great compassion. It's a remarkable story of love for the unlovable, Israel's enemies, for the very people who in a matter of decades are going to mount their forces and actually exile Israel. It's a tale of compassion that's being extended to the nations, because God has always had a heart for the nations. There's an intrigue in this story of Jonah's failings. And of course, what we see here is a very dramatic narrative. You capture all his cycle of mood swings. You see his rebellion and his apathy. You see genuine worship and service, even if it's forced. But you see anger and suicidal thoughts in Jonah. The chapters are fast-paced. They're these harrowing adventures that captivate us, but they also make us cringe. It's a very challenging book in that sense of how to feel about any given scene in it. But the greater lesson of the book of Jonah doesn't come from Jonah himself. The big takeaway is not, like I learned, which is to just not be like Jonah. That's way too low for how we read this scripture with a high view. No, what we see in every chapter is that multifaceted compassion of God in dazzling array. And the big takeaway is to be like God. Whether you stay in your neighborhood, whether you're called to go and make disciples of the nations, if you capture the heart of God for sinners, you will never risk thinking and acting like Jonah. So let me present you just a theological framework so that when we get into the passages, you're going to have a better rooting with how to read it for Yahweh's great compassion. So a theological framework is kind of like a reading lens. We just want to make sure that we're reading well here. And as a reference point, if you're newer to Sojourners, you might not know that we actually taught through the entire book verse by verse back in 2021. So you can look there on our Sojourners webpage where we keep our sermon archive, and you can go through and follow along, and I hope that it'll be really helpful for you. Now, a theological lens through which to read Jonah is actually, it's given by Jonah himself, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Jonah 4, verse 2 is kind of a guilty admission. This is where Jonah, later on in his story, which we haven't gone through yet, states why he's trying to escape from the presence of God, which you know from the first verses. But Jonah 4, 2 reads this way, "And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil.'" That's God. And Jonah didn't want to serve a God like that. And he was his prophet. So this is a confession that actually is rooted in another passage that I'll read to you. It's Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. In Exodus 34, you get God revealing his character to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And in verse 6, going into 7, he writes this, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." So there's no scene in the entire book of Jonah where you don't at least encounter one of these divine attributes of God in action. And so if we just list off for the sake of creating a theological lens by which to read Jonah, if we list off the attributes that you see throughout that are stated here in Jonah's words in 4:2, you're going to see, first off, that he's gracious. He is the God who gives gifts. He gives favor to the undeserving. He's full of grace. People who could never earn his love are going to receive his love. And in fact, no one could ever earn his love. There's no one righteous to stand before him, let alone receive the saving benefits of being in his presence. But in Jonah's story, we're going to see this pop out, his grace, in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, a second divine attribute that you see in 4:2 is that Yahweh is compassionate. And his compassion refers to his tender care for his creatures, much like a mother would have for a baby. And throughout the book, God is going to show great interest and sympathy toward others, those who are defenseless, like the sailors in chapter 1, or like the young in chapter 4, and we'll see all of that. Thirdly, it says here that Yahweh is slow to anger. And this is part of our theological framework for understanding his great compassion, because he exerts patience by withholding the judgment that sinners deserve. This is mercy that leads him to be slow to anger and patient. He creates space for repentance to come at the proper time according to his plan for those that he wills to save. You know, his slowness to anger is an incalculable blessing. And in fact, think about it for yourself. Isn't it amazing that he has a wrath that isn't quickly kindled in the face of a sinner like us? And throughout the narrative, you're going to see really his patience on display and his patient timing, and his patience in sense of timing and circumstance might come under what a term that some theologians have used in the past, a frowning providence. A frowning providence. It's a great term because it talks about those circumstances that God directly brings to us at an important time that can often come in the worst of ways. You consider God's slowness to anger in chapter 1, as we'll see, he's going to stir up an incredibly disastrous storm, but it's going to have saving effects. It's a frowning providence. In chapter 2, you're going to see Jonah now overboard, about to drown, and you're going to see a frowning providence there too. Chapter 3, you're going to see salvation. In chapter 4, you're going to have a great discussion about patience and even see more of God's slowness to anger with that same prophet that keeps rebelling after good things happen. All right, so there's a fourth attribute, which would be that he is abundant in loving kindness. He never fails to accomplish his great word and bring grace by faith to those who would repent of their sins. God is faithful to his promise to save. And so you see in chapter 4, verse 2, that fourth attribute, that he's abundant in loving kindness. And that loving kindness, that loyalty to himself in the relationship with others extends beyond the borders of Israel too. And that's where this is a great example of it. And fifth and finally, for our theological lens of the great compassion of God, in 4:2, you see Yahweh as one who relents concerning evil. Now, God's relenting requires some careful understanding. So let me walk you through this so we make sure that we're reading this with the right theological lens. Relenting represents a changed action in response to a changed situation. But when it comes to God relenting, the idea isn't that he has changed his mind because a situation has changed, because his thoughts are eternal. His will is immutable, unchanging. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and Numbers 23, 19 are really helpful for understanding that God's thoughts and his decisions are not like man's. He is exceedingly higher, wiser, and more faithful than we are when we think about anything or when we act on anyone's behalf or in relation to someone else's actions. His relenting would not be like our relenting, pulling back, changing ideas. That's not true of God. So in here where we see relenting going to pop up, especially in chapter 3, verse 4, you have an announcement of judgment that Jonah is to deliver to the Ninevites. And it's these words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." But because God is who he is, his actions always are full of compassion. He creates a legitimate opportunity for the people to respond to this judgment and escape this judgment. So we need to understand the threat that he sets before the Ninevites' eyes is very real. But because he is who he is, he will stay his hand of judgment if they would repent. And they did. Had they not repented, he would be in full force to fulfill that judgment. Divine relenting shows God's desire to grant mercy. And in the case of these Ninevites, because they repented, Yahweh relented. Now, in any case, we're going to read that in Nahum's prophecy later on, which is within about 100 years, the window of time for mercy has closed. Assyria will not repent, but they will receive the full force of God's judgment. And at that point, they're goners. No more mercy, because God is no pushover. He has an exact timing and an exact plan for everything according to his will. Now, there's much more we could say about this theological lens, but I think what we really want to do is read the book together. And let's take the time to read through the book, four short chapters. And what I'd like you to do as we do this is mark down verses where you see a glimpse, an expression of any of these theological categories that we've listed as characteristics of God's compassion. And I'm sure you're going to catch many of these attributes in action. And I'll just touch on a few from each chapter to guide us along. Ready? Okay, let's read from chapter 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Yet Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and paid its fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. Then the sailors became fearful, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel, lain down and fallen deep asleep. So the captain came near to him and said to him, "How is it that you're deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Then each man said to the other, "Come, let us have the lots fall so we may know on whose account this calamitous evil has struck us." So they had the lots fall, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became greatly fearful, and they said to him, What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. So he said to them, So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So he said to them, "Lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become quiet for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, "Ah, O Yahweh, we earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, as you have pleased, you have done." So they lifted Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. Then the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. What a story. It is a true story, every word of it. Now, a first glimpse of God's great compassion is right at the top in verse 2. "For their evil has come up before me." See that right there, a characteristic of Nineveh that has risen to God. Because God, in his compassion, has all eyes on the nations, not just on Israel. He's watching. He cares. And when wickedness reaches a determined point, according to his wise calculations, he is no pushover. He acts. But Jonah's unthinkable action then is repeated three times in this chapter. What you see here, and you can look for it in chapter one, as we've just read, he's going onto the ship in order to flee from the presence of Yahweh. But you can't flee from God's presence, can you? Psalm 139 poetically states that whether you go ascend to the skies, the heavens, or to the remotest parts of the sea, surely even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And that's what happens to Jonah. He goes to the innermost part of the ship and lays down so he could be no farther away from his human perspective from the presence of God. And yet he's right there, caught in God's right hand, laying hold of him. So verse 4 demonstrates God's compassion through this frowning providence. But Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea. That word hurled is the same word that's used for the sailors hurling their cargo overboard later, and later hurling Jonah into the sea. And maybe the way the storm is going, I would want to hurl too. But yeah, that's another story. All of those hurling actions are orchestrated by God, aren't they? And those heathen sailors, look at verse 5 and then look at verse 14. They go from being tough guys to crying, every man to his God, and then specifically calling on Yahweh for rescue. Not just because they're polytheists and they'll take any God will do. No, this isn't just rescue that they need, and they know that it's not just what they need. They've never been in such a calamitous, evil storm before that they would call it that twice. They need spiritual deliverance. And in verse 16, you see that they were sincere about this, and because of it, they were converted from their paganism to greatly fear God. Now we have monotheists on board, those who love Yahweh, Israel's God, right there in the middle of the sea with no Jerusalem in sight. Then there's verse 17, of course, and Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, the word appointed is going to come back in later chapter. He appoints the fish. Later in chapter 4, he's going to appoint a plant. He's going to appoint a worm. And he's even going to appoint a scorching wind for other purposes that lead to another frowning providence that, in a way, is, of course, going to affect Jonah to a certain level where you would say, wow, chapters 1 and chapter 4, he can't get away from this divine appointment of nature being hurled against him. See, every action that God takes with his creation is appointed for his purposes, but his purposes are compassionate. And this is his great compassion even here. Sinners need to repent. And in responding by faith, then they can have his compassion in full. And a frowning providence often drives people to that point. But here you've got a believer who's acting worse than an unbeliever. What's going to befall him? Well, let's read chapter 2, because he's overboard, he's in the fish, and then he prays this way. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Verse 10, then Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry ground. Well, guess who's finally praying? Jonah. Chapter 2 records his heartfelt prayer of repentance from the fish's belly. And this is finally where he's recognized in vivid display his desperate condition. he's humbled himself, and he's worshiping God with genuine thankfulness, as if he were right there in the temple of Yahweh himself having a praise service. It's happening right inside this great fish. And right there, although he can do nothing in terms of real sacrifices except to voice his thanksgiving, he pledges himself again to serve Yahweh. That's a frowning providence put to good use. And he could finally then make verse 9's climactic declaration true for himself. It was true personally, and now it's what he can proclaim to everyone. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Jonah's prayer seems to come pretty late, doesn't it? What we saw in chapter 1 is that he had multiple opportunities to pray during the storm, but he chose to sleep. And he slept so soundly that even the ship itself is thinking about breaking apart, but he has no regard for it. So when the sailors are crying out to their gods, the captain finds him. He implores on him to pray to the real God. Jonah refuses, and in his pride, he keeps his mouth shut. And so in chapter 1, it's the pagan sailors who show more spiritual sensitivity than God's own prophet. But here in chapter 2, look at verse 7. Here, Jonah is genuinely praying. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh. See, the point is sometimes God has to bring us to a place of complete desperation before we're really ready to genuinely seek him. Has that ever happened for you? Praise God for his compassion. When Jonah finally does pray, notice in verse 3 how he understands that God did it all with meticulous care. Said, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. He's not here to blame bad luck on bad circumstances. He knows this is divine discipline. And more than that, he knows it's an opportunity to start again and fulfill God's great compassion to Nineveh like he was supposed to do at the start, because he is the recipient of God's great compassion. Even while the seaweed is wrapped around his head and he's sinking to the ocean floor, he recognizes God's mercy in his life. And now he needs to extend God's mercy to others who don't even know how bad off they have it. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation is not the product of human effort, of course. There's no ethnic privilege to make a person more worthy of saving. There's no victim status that God regards more than another. There's no history of faith that you could claim for God to be more willing to save you. He controls salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. And he extends that invitation upon anyone who will call on his name from the brink of death and the depths of their sin. You see, the reality is he has hit rock bottom, the seabed, literally. And it's that rock bottom state where he, like so many in their testimonies of saving faith, look up and find the great mercy of God and the grace of God to pull them out from the pit. So verse 10 comes, and you even see God's faithfulness here and his compassion on display to spit Jonah onto dry ground, because he's got a job to do. And that job is going to come in chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3 together. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I am going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city 1 day's walk, and he called out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. Praise the Lord, right? Imagine all those citizens that we'll see in heaven because it was true repentance. What you've just witnessed is the most stunning revival in all of recorded history. An entire empire brought to its knees in a single day. Jonah's message in verses 4 and 5 here of chapter 3 are just 5 words in Hebrew and 8 words in our English translation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, it's the shortest prophetic oracle in the entire Bible. Talk about economy of words. No 3-point sermon, no altar call, no evangelistic skit. Its minimalism perfectly captures God's power to save, his sovereignty over salvation. He strikes the heart in the perfect way, and he's got the words to do it. They just need to be proclaimed. Verse 5 marks the immediate response, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they believed on day 1. When the city would take 3 days to cross, he hardly even gets into town before they have heard, they've received, they've repented, and now are in the process of being restored into the image of God, which has been so corrupted, and in so doing, they will be restored in the image of Messiah. Come and see, and now they see. See, the moment Jonah opens his mouth, the entire city converts. They didn't need 40 days to think it over, although that was the time clock. They didn't need to see miracles, they just needed those 5 words. One phrase from the most reluctant preacher in history, and it spreads like wildfire all the way up to the king and his nobles and his court. For a city that takes 3 days to cross by foot, you just can only imagine that the people who believed were immediately starting to sprint to their relatives on the other side of town. You know, everybody's going as fast as they can to every workplace, every marketplace, until the very courts of the nobles are trembling in heartfelt fear of the one true God that they had never heard of. They had never worshipped him. And now their lives are upended. And they praise him for it. See, they didn't need a near-death experience. They didn't need 3 days in the belly of a great fish to repent. In one day, the message struck fear and led to genuine faith. That's the best revival that history has ever recorded. Now, notice that phrase, they believed in God, shows that this wasn't just, again, polytheists adding a little bit on top. Hinduism plus Jesus. Our sacrifices plus the blood of Christ, or something along those lines that we see out there somewhat being peddled in missionary contexts. No, here, believing in Christ uses the same phrase that epitomizes in Genesis 15:6, the justifying faith of Abraham, believed in God. It really is heartfelt, and it really is justifying faith. This wasn't polite religious interest. They weren't like the Athenians in Acts 17 to Paul on Mars Hill that say, oh, just come back tomorrow, give us a little bit more. We'd like to interact with your new cultural ideas about this and that God. No, this was absolute immediate action. And so verse 5, you see, they call a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Isn't it almost goofy how they fast? It's so funny. They display their mourning in such an exceptional way. They go beyond what Israel would do, and Yahweh, the God of the law, commands Israel when they fast to perform it in certain ways. But look how the king does this in verses 7 to 9, his decree. Actually, this is just part of that goofy, funny side of the book. This is a pagan ruler who's never heard of Moses, and suddenly sounds like he's been studying scripture, and he even goes beyond what's necessary just to ensure that he doesn't get it wrong. He decrees this in verse 7, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat, and do not let them drink water. But both man and animals must be covered with sackcloth. I mean, what sin did his animals commit that now they can't eat and they can't even drink? And now they got to wear itchy diapers too. I mean, every animal, you know, here's the thing. We can't even imagine, you know, well, how silly it is, but we can imagine that. But can you imagine the sincerity of this king? He doesn't know the best way to appease Yahweh. He wants to do it first from the heart, but then in practice, he wants to do it the way those sailors are making vows. Who knows what they're saying? But it came from the heart. The king wants his people and even their animals, which represent obviously their livelihood. He wants everyone and everything to mourn over sin, mourn over their evil lifestyle, and come to God. And at best, not knowing Yahweh through scripture yet, the king doesn't even know if this God is going to respond in kind. Verse 9, he says he can only hope for his compassion. So he asks rhetorically, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Does he know? Who knows? He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know what Jonah knows. Well, you come to verse 10 and you do see the moment that changes everything because God relented. Notice that what moved God's heart was not religious ceremony, but what it says here in verse 10, he saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Real repentance, genuine heart change. And think about what that teaches us about God's great compassion. An entire pagan city, Israel's fiercest enemies, they experienced this greatest mass conversion in biblical history through a simple phrase from a prophet who didn't want to say it. God works through grudging obedience also. He accomplishes great and amazing things because salvation belongs to Yahweh. But how much more would we be able to praise him if he worked through willing servants? Okay, so that's a don't be like Jonah kind of message right there, of course. Now let's read chapter 4. Chapter 4 says this, but this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, ah, oh Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, oh Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city, and there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, death is better to me than life. But God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then Yahweh said, you had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the greatest city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, that's the most disturbing scene in the entire book. You would think that Jonah would be celebrating how God turned his enemies into his friends by grace through faith, but Jonah sees it as a great evil. A great evil, really? An entire people that repent and turn to God is evil? Where's your head at, Jonah? Where's your heart at? What kind of prophet are you? His prayer in verses 2 and 3 that you see is really a complaint, of course. Ah, oh, Yahweh. But verse 2 ironically provides what we have seen as the narrative's theological climax, and it becomes the lens through which we've read everything so far. He's confessed what we studied earlier, that God's compassion has no bounds when God decides to pour it out. Well, Jonah's hatred for Israel's enemies has corrupted his understanding of God's mercy, and so much to the point that all of his thoughts are corrupted, and death seems preferable. That's his comfort. It's a death wish. That's the only mercy that he wants. Oh, Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. That's absolute foolishness, and we know that. This is the epitome of a disconnect between head and heart, knowing one thing to be true but wanting another thing instead. And it's brazenness to speak to God in this kind of folly. But here's the idea of Yahweh's great compassion coming in even for a foolish man who despises his maker, like Jonah, at least seems to. What you see in verses 5 and 6 is God's compassion to Jonah even still. You see, at another goofy moment, Jonah makes himself a booth for a shelter, but obviously he doesn't know how to do it very well, because God has to appoint a plant to grow up and cover it for shade, right? He doesn't know how to make shade. He can't figure out the booth. And of course, Jonah was exceedingly glad about the plant. But he was not glad for the salvation of so many souls. And so that's why God is going to layer on more frowning providence on Jonah, appointing his creation in order to drive him to a clearer message, to a real understanding of what's going on here, because he can't see it. Verses 7 and 8, you see the frowning providence. This time he appoints a worm to destroy the plant. He, as the sun is coming up and it's just an indomitable heat, there's a scorching wind that is appointed by Yahweh to intensify his discomfort. It makes it awful for him. It's funny and it's terrifying, and we wouldn't want to be in that situation, even with the right heart. But here's Jonah, and the question is, how is he going to respond to it? Well, these are the circumstances that show God's compassion, because they are divine appointments. They're orchestrated to be teaching moments, and they're going to expose Jonah even more than he's exposed to the elements. They're going to expose him to his misplaced priorities, his ethnocentrism. And more than that, they are going to displace him from his overall thinking and drive him to the final lesson about what true compassion is. He's going to see God's great compassion on display. And so that's where we come into verses 9 through 11. It's this climactic question that really synthesizes all of those divine characteristics, those attributes about God that we saw in verse 2. Here's what God says: "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, think about God's logic in contrast with Jonah's perspective. Jonah shows compassion for a temporary plant. He is exceedingly grateful and glad, and he pours out real affection for a plant that's not going to last, and God's not going to let it last, lest he now idolize something else. Jonah shows compassion for the wrong thing, but God shows compassion for eternal souls. Temporary plant? No. Eternal souls. Jonah has no part in creating the plant, but God, as the creator, has infinite investment in his people, which are at the apex of all of his creation. The plant is temporary. The plant is replaceable. But the 120,000 people represent irreplaceable souls. And the fact that they don't know their right hand from the left hand gives us insight that most likely he's talking about infants and children. It could also be those that are cognitively impaired. The reality is, for the least of these, God has intense fervor and love, and he wants their protection, which completely matches the heart of Jesus. So God here is speaking of these 120,000 children, but they also come with families. And even to protect them, protecting the families means protecting the city. You do the math of a typical household, and you probably come up with about 600,000 people in Nineveh that are saved. And people's immaturity evokes compassion, not anger. Their inability, inadequate in themselves, these 120,000 even take care of themselves. That's where God's compassion comes in, and he becomes a protector. Well, the end of the book leaves us with a cliffhanger. because the book ends without Jonah recording his response here. How is he going to respond to that question that God has just asked him about having compassion on Nineveh? He doesn't answer God, and that's intentional. It's intentional from the literary side for theological purposes and pastoral purposes for us. It's a deliberate cliffhanger that is meant to transform this narrative from a historical account to a personal challenge for each of the readers. Think about that. This unanswered question forces us to find the answer. What will our answer be? Do we share God's heart for the lost, or do we oppose his mercy when he gives it? Do we consider only that he would save those who are deserving of it, or does God have a compassion for the undeserving? Do we rejoice when God saves our enemies, or does it anger us, even if they could become our friends in Christ? Well, the question that silenced Jonah comes to us. Should God not have compassion on sinners? Should he not care for the unreached peoples that are so resistant to the truth? Should he not have mercy on the very people that persecute those in the faith? And if God can have compassion on the least of these and their families, shouldn't we have compassion on those that he's calling us to reach, no matter who they are, no matter how they've treated us? So if we want to learn from Jonah some lesson about how to be God's witnesses in the world, then we need to go past the book, not outside of the book, but we need to see the one who wrote Jonah. It's Jonah. We understand that Jonah wrote his own book, but he's a different Jonah now, isn't he? He's transformed. He brings brutal honesty about his failures. Why does he do that? Because he repented of them. He understood the spiritual reality in which he lived at the time that he was experiencing this and brings us a godly reflection on it. He didn't have to tell us about his prejudices. He didn't have to go into detail about his rebellion, his anger at God's mercy. He could have written a very sanitized historical account of God's successes and left all the rest out, but he doesn't. He exposes every ugly detail hidden in his heart and perpetuated by his hand, which is only evil at the time. That's the Jonah who wrote the book, is the one who owns it, who understood that. And that's the Jonah worth emulating. See, that's the Jonah who learned to confess his sin rather than cover it up, who discovered that salvation belongs to Yahweh alone, whose transformed heart would drive him now to share far beyond Nineveh, but to all of us for all time, so that through the Holy Spirit's inspiration of his writing, we too could learn from his mistakes. Now, through his account, what do we really see? We see God's great compassion highlighted, his grace, his compassion, his patience, his slowness to anger, his mercy, this abundant loving kindness, and his willingness to relent for the sake of salvation. Those aren't just theological concepts that we memorize on flashcards for a seminary class, or we just put on a t-shirt or a mug. No, this is what we need to have the very heartbeat of God who sends us who knows where. Now, let me just mention a final word in closing about Jonah, some more information that I want you to understand about him. I don't know if you knew this. We believe from historical accounts that Jonah comes from Galilee, near Nazareth. Jesus also came from Nazareth in Galilee. But there's a remarkable contrast between Jonah and Jesus, isn't there? Jonah, who flees from God's presence to avoid sinners, is contrasted by Jesus, who embodied God's presence in the flesh and dwelt among sinners. Where Jonah resented God's mercy toward his enemies, Jesus heals many Gentiles and even prays at the cross for those sinners to repent. Those that are present, Jews and Romans, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Jesus points to Jonah as a sign. 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish is pointing to his 3 days and nights in the tomb after his death. We don't want to serve as reluctant prophets like Jonah. We want to serve like Jesus, the willing ambassadors from Jesus with his delegated authority. He who himself is God's compassion incarnate Jesus Christ, our Lord, gives us opportunity to serve him. Well, praise God that the reluctant prophet becomes a repentant prophet and gives us the book. But don't let God's question at the end just hang there without a response from you, the reader. If you have experienced his great compassion, then you are a living testimony of his grace, his mercy, and his salvation, which belongs to him. Now, a word to you, if you are here and you have not yet received the great compassion of God, then I would implore you to receive Jonah's message. Repent today before your window of time closes. Repent before you are shut off from his grace and forever under his wrath. Well, circling back to Jonah for missionaries. How should Jonah be read by missionaries and in a missions context? Same way he should be read by every Christian. With a call to return to the Lord from waywardness. With a call to model the kind of genuine repentance that you are called to proclaim to others. A call to serve him with a willing spirit, no matter where he sends you. That is how you read Jonah. I think in short, we could say it this way. Be like God and fulfill the great compassion. Let's pray. Lord, we have been touched by your word today. Because we see you as the one that we continually need, our deliverer, the one who has given us grace and continues to give us grace, the one who poured out mercy and continues to extend mercy, the one who continues to be slow to anger and faithful to your promise to save by your hand. We thank you that salvation belongs to you, and it is in your name. It is in the name of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, not by any other source, not by any other thought, not by any other means. And Lord, I pray that you will touch the heart of someone here who does not yet know you and cause them to run to you in faithfulness, a faithful response to your faithful love, to your great compassion. And for all of us that remain, I pray that we would be better witnesses for you, enabled by your word and undergirded by just the permission that we have through the Great Commission to live our identity in Christ. Help us to be that in our neighborhoods and in the nations, wherever you would have us go. Help us to live out the Great Commission, understanding your great compassion. It's through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.